So welcome again. We certainly do appreciate the presence of everyone who is here this morning. If you have your New Testaments with you, be turning to the 17th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. We will be spending our entire lesson there this morning. And so we invite you to turn there, and we will be reading in the first and 17th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, and it's familiar to us because it's similar. There are similar passages in the Gospel of Matthew, but they are not quite identical to this. I was talking with some of the people that I have breakfast Bible study with on Friday morning, and Brother Thaxter was with us, and we were talking about this, that Jesus was probably not unlike most preachers, that he had a set of really good illustrations and good stories, that as he went about through Judea and Galilee preaching, those stories were used when they fit what he was talking about. And so when someone says, "Well, you know, what's said here in Luke 17 doesn't sound exactly word for word what we find in the book of Matthew," that's not because there's a discrepancy between Matthew and Luke. It's because as Jesus taught from place to place, he would use these illustrations. And just like modern preachers, you kind of adapt them to the audience you're dealing with, and you might add something here, take something away somewhere else. And so while we recognize that these words are similar to what we would read in a couple of the other Gospels, we're for the most part this morning going to stay right here in this text and talk about this general theme of what Jesus says about our needing to be on guard. Let's start by talking about the text in which we are working here, this part of the book of Luke. And I think it's a mistake to look at Luke 17 verses 1 through 4 without realizing where that falls in the book of Luke. This text falls at a very interesting point in the book of Luke, in the gospel. And Jesus has been teaching about a number of related subjects. Some of them are more loosely related, some of them more intricately related with one another. But the fact is these verses that we have just read just don't pop up here. They're here because they fit a certain need within the teaching that Jesus has been done. Let's see if we can illustrate the context in which this passage actually occurs. 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, one of the most familiar parts of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about lost things. You remember about the lost coin and the lost sheep. And then a large portion of the 15th chapter is dedicated to the story of the prodigal son. And in these passages, Jesus talks to us about what our attitude should be towards the lost and how it should be such a focus of our attention to find the lost and how we are to react when we find that which has been lost. And then in the 16th chapter, he goes from that point of we need to be seeking the lost to saying that a choice has to be made about our service. And in fact, that's exactly what he talked about with the prodigal son. That the prodigal son had made a choice to reject the father, and he had gone away and he had wasted all that his father had provided him until he finally made the right choice. And came back home and said, "I do not have the worthiness to be your son because of what I've done anymore. I am willing to come to you on the terms that I will just be your servant." And so there is the comparison between a really poor choice and the ultimate right choice. The choice to choose to be God's servant. And Jesus goes further in the 16th chapter to emphasize the idea that service to God is a choice. It's a choice that everyone has to make, and there are consequences to whether one makes that choice or not. And thus, in the 16th chapter, he uses a parable that is often considered to be very difficult to understand, the parable of the unjust steward, which is a negative example of a person who goes to extremes in order to do what he thinks he has to do to protect himself. And yet the lesson of that parable is that if you want to be right with God, you go to any extreme necessary in order to secure that your service and your relationship is what it needs to be in order for God to find you to be a faithful servant. Maybe we understand the extreme things that Jesus used that are recorded in the book of Matthew better. You know, passages like, well, if your eye will offend you, will cause you to stumble, cause you to miss the kingdom of heaven, then you ought to pluck it on out. If your hand will cause that, you're better off to cut it off. But the theme is just the same. If you are going to make the choice to serve God, you need to go to whatever extreme is necessary to make sure that you are doing that. Because if you don't, there are consequences. And so, after using this illustration in chapter 16, Luke records Jesus' statement of the fact that you know you cannot serve two masters. You've got to make a choice. And then the 16th chapter ends with an illustration of the consequences of what happens concerning the choices that we make. Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man has made choices all through his life. The results of him dying, once he has died, he is now in torment. Whereas Lazarus is taken into the comfort of God. And that story tells us, it illustrates us the fact that we make choices in our lives in this earth, and when we are done with this life, we will have the consequences of those choices. And then it's too late to change your mind and say, wow, I wish I would have done that differently. And so, after talking about these consequences, he presents the warning of our text. It's a warning about personal accountability. What am I going to do? And what is my responsibility concerning my relationship with God? And so there's a very simple warning in the passage. He says, you be on your guard. Debbie and I spent a lot of time listening to Robert Jackson when we were younger. And Robert would always say, if you have your Bible with you, underscore that phrase. And years ago we talked about it, said, wow, we wish we would have underscored every phrase he ever told us to underscore. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's a line you need to underscore. Jesus says, you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention in your life. That word that is translated based upon your translation, but most frequently it says be on guard or something like that, means to take care about something, to take notice of something, to pay attention to something. And it's more than just saying, yeah, I saw that. Or, yeah, I heard that. It's no, I saw it, I heard it, I thought about it, and I understand what it means to me. I'm going to pay attention to it in a very practical and applicable way. Jesus is clearly warning his disciples to be aware of a very real problem. Now, there's an interesting discussion that could be had about the phrase "be on guard" that's found in Luke 17 and verse 3. And that is, what role does it play in the context? Is it simply a warning about this matter of being a stumbling block, which we're going to talk about in just a minute? And so it's at the end of that warning? Or is it a warning that is really introducing the disciples as to how they should react when someone is caught up in sin? Or is it a general warning that applies to the whole context? Well, I'm not enough of a scholar, and I'm not qualified to tell you based upon the original language exactly where it belongs. And that's okay, because the ones that are don't agree. That's exactly where it belongs. But from a very practical point of view, I'm going to suggest to you that if we look at that as a warning and look at the various elements of what Jesus says in this text, we can very easily make the application into our lives that there are lots of things in this text to which we need to pay attention. We need to be on guard for a number of things. And so let's look at that in relationship to these verses this morning. First of all, we are told to be on guard, and I believe that what that tells us, well, let's see here. We're having... Well, there we go. Hit right. The stumbling blocks are a real threat. They are a reality. And you know, this term stumbling block is a very literal translation. It gives you the idea. And I don't know how it is in your life, but I have that frequent problem of not being able to pick my feet up when I'm walking. And something's laying there, and we stumble over it. And I think the phrase and the reference is to a building site, really, where people leave blocks where they don't belong, and people stumble over them. I stumble a good bit. I catch my feet on carpet. I trip on stairs. A couple weeks ago, I heard a fellow in a very secular context who was giving definitions for various things, and he put a definition up on his PowerPoint that said, shin bone, the part of the body God designed to find furniture in the dark. Because, you see, I go away for a couple days, and when I come back, things have been moved in our house. And I've always accused Debbie that she just likes to hear me cry or fall to the ground, because I'll try to come in and not disturb her and walk through a darkened room, and then thump, there I go. We understand what a stumbling block is. It causes us to falter. And Jesus is telling us in this passage that stumbling blocks are a reality. And so the first warning I would take from Be On Guard is that I need to recognize that they are a real world problem that impacts the real world in which I as a Christian live. Now, the fact of the matter is, as this good group is assembled here this morning, that does not mean that the things that would cause me to stumble are the things that would cause you to stumble. In fact, they are probably not. There might be some real general categories that some of us would fall into. But the fact is that each and every one of us needs to recognize that in our lives, this is a real problem. For some, it might be alcohol or drugs. For others, it could be pornography. For others, it could be anger. For others, it could be a desire for things. For some, it could be sexual passion. For some, it can be laziness. But whatever it is in your life, it's real. And we need to be on guard about that. Now, I think it's clear in the context that Jesus is referring to the action of one party who can cause another to be tempted in sin, and we're going to talk about that next. But I think the first warning and the first application is that I need to be aware that that can happen. And it is absolutely no excuse on my part when I fall to say that it's somebody else's fault. I'm accountable. If I'm too sensitive, or if I get, or I can't control myself, I'm not taking away the accountability of another party for not being what they ought to be. But the very first thing I need to be aware of is that I am responsible to God that I do not fall. So I need to be on guard that there are stumbling blocks out there. They're real. And they will impact me in my life. So I need to be warned. But let's go to Jesus' second point, which I think is the primary point that he is making to his disciples in this passage. He says, you need to be on guard that you do not become a stumbling block. And I believe there is a great dynamic tension in the lives of Christians between these two points. Over here, yes, I am accountable for the way that I act, and I can't blame other people because I don't endure and I don't respond the way I ought to, and that I don't stand when I should. But Jesus is also saying that we need to be recognizing the fact that we could put something before other people that would cause them to have difficulty. And Jesus says this is serious. Look again at verse 2 in our text. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now think about what Jesus is saying there. It would be better off for you to die a physical death. Actually, a horrible physical death. I've never been very good at answering those theoretical questions. When somebody says, which would you rather do? Would you rather drown or have somebody cut your head off? I think I can find a third option. Okay? I think dying in my sleep as an old person is probably better than either one of those two. We all know we're going to die. But when people start putting those kind of things there, I have a hard time deciding which of the less horrible ways of dying I would rather die. But what Jesus is saying is, it would be better for you to physically die than to go on living and create a stumbling block for others. Now, why is that, Jesus? And here's where I'm framing the context of our passage. Go back to chapter 16 and think about the rich man. All those days that he ignored Lazarus sitting at his doorstep in need. Would it have been better for the rich man to die before he committed those sins of uncaring about the state of his fellow man? Because he went on day after day making bad choices. And the consequence of that actually was not so much heavy upon Lazarus as it ultimately was condemning to the rich man. And so you put that stumbling block out there, well, the person that that's placed in front of, he has his personal accountability and responsibility to God. He must overcome that. But Jesus says, if you're the person that's constantly throwing those things out in front of people, you'd be better off to have died than to be doing that. And there's only one reason I can think of because of that, and that's because you're going to answer to me. There is accountability. And so, I say it's a dynamic tension, because so often when you talk about influence on others, people will say, well, I don't put that on me. They're responsible. Yes, they are. But Jesus says, so are you. Now, we human beings can spend a lot of great time debating that. That's kind of a facetious statement. But, you know, we can talk about that as how responsible am I? And would Jesus really hold me accountable for this? But here's the gist of that. When you get to the day of judgment, he's the one that makes that determination, not you. And he says, you need to be on your guard. And I think about what the Apostle Paul said about that. When he said, I'd rather exercise my freedom to not be a problem to other people than to be a stumbling block to them. I'm accountable for how I exercise those choices. And don't get me wrong, if you're taking a stand for truth, if you're standing up for what is right, well, that may upset some people. But there's no place in the Bible where truth and right are called to be accountable to the person who is doing truth and right. Now, I wanted to say that very carefully, because you know the Bible does say that Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. But he didn't do anything wrong to that. Their refusal to accept him as the Messiah, they fell all over that. But he wasn't wrong in being the Messiah. He was fulfilling God's plan. But when it comes to you and I, we are never told that if we are doing the right things, we're making the right choices, we're making the moral choices, we are being consistent with what God would have us to be a righteous servant. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that causes anybody else to stumble. In fact, we're told that's the kind of choices we ought to make. The implied worst state of being physically killed versus that of causing a stumbling block clearly indicates that there is a consequence to the choices we make in this regard. And so the disciples of Jesus are warned not to be a stumbling block. They are to be balanced, these two things of our responsibility and accountability of self and our responsibility to others. But I think we can sum it up this way. We really have two choices in our lives as the way in which we live them and the kind of influences we're going to be on others. One, we can be a builder. We can be an encourager, a teacher, an exhorter, one who uses the influence of our life to try to help others be better and help others find their way to heaven. Or I can be a destroyer. I can exhibit destructive behavior that can cause others to be distracted from what they ought to be doing, cause them to lose sight of what the real values are. And that doesn't excuse them of their accountability to God to withstand such temptation. But it does indicate to God what kind of person I really am. And I will be held accountable for that choice. So in general, I would say to you, we need to work not to be temptations to other folks. The third thing Jesus talks about is to be on guard for your brother. And as we look at verses 3 and 4 in our text, I really think there are two different aspects of this part of the warning. The church is a family. And in a very general way, we are to be concerned about things in the lives of our fellow Christians that would cause them to become displeasing to God, would cause them to perhaps being lost. Living the Christian life means that we are interacting with other people. It means there will be occasions when we may not act as we always should act towards others. And they may not act as they ought to towards us. And I believe that Jesus, in these warnings in verses 3 and 4, is addressing both of these situations. First of all, I suggest to you that he says you need to be on guard. You need to be aware that when your brother sins, that that may call you to action. And so that leads us to the question, well, when I notice a brother sinning, how should I react? How should I respond? And there's a couple of things that this passage tells me, this warning tells me. First of all, it tells me I shouldn't just ignore it. Human beings may tell us that we are to mind our own business. And sometimes a person that is engaged in sinful and destructive conduct doesn't like it when we try to help them by telling them, you know, this is destructive behavior. This could cost you our soul, your soul. They may want to tell us to mind our own business. But the truth of the matter is God tells us that it is our business. When we see a brother, a member of our family, acting in such a way that it could put him in danger of falling. We are not to say this isn't our job. That's what we have a preacher for. That's what we've got elders for. No, that's what we have brothers and sisters for. Now, that doesn't mean elders and preachers don't have responsibility in this regard, and I don't want you to think that I'm saying that. I was an older sibling. Some of you are older siblings, some of you are younger siblings, some of you are the only sibling. And I got a feeling that it doesn't matter which one of those three you are, you think everybody else was better off than you are. I think that's just the way human nature kind of does that. But could you imagine being a child and being given the responsibility to care for your younger brothers and sisters and seeing them doing something that is dangerous and saying to yourself, well, mom and dad aren't here and I'm not their mother. I'm not their father. Are you their loving brother or sister? Would you keep them from running out into the street? Keep them from doing something that can harm them? But you would say, well, I love them. Of course I would. Well, that's the kind of family we're supposed to be spiritually. We each have that responsibility. And we are to respond appropriately to the sinner. It is interesting that this passage says we are to rebuke the sinner. And then if you look up that word, you get a very large explanation in the scholarly books that will say this word means to honor or to censure. But that ultimately, and most times in the Bible, the word is reserved for God. And you know, I understand that. Only God is in the position to handle the rich man and Lazarus. The Bible clearly tells us that when this world is over and we go to judgment, we're answering only to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to say that the one exception to that is the brotherly rebuke. That in the New Testament, in relationship to responsibilities within the church, that we have the responsibility to rebuke a brother, but we're supposed to do it like a brother. Our goal is not to exalt oneself. Our goal is not to win an argument. Our goal is not to prove a point. Our goal is not to say, see, I'm better than you. Jesus taught that. When he said, before you go to take a speck out of your brother's eye, take a look at yourself and make sure you've got all your major issues taken care of. But all that being said, I am supposed to do it because I have a love and a care for my brother or sister in Christ, and I don't want to see them in the rich man's shoes. I don't want them to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So because I love them, I have a responsibility to point out things that they might be doing that could cost them their soul. But furthermore, when they repent, it says that I am to forgive them. And that word forgive, there's a couple different words in the Greek that could be translated by our English word forgive. But this one is so significant to me because the literal meaning of it is to leave it behind. I've told him what he needs, what I've observed. He has repent of it, and I leave it behind. How many times do we forgive people until the next time they irritate us? In our relationships with our spouses, unless you have the one perfect spouse, there's been times when your husband or your wife hasn't always done exactly what they should have done in relationship to your relationship in marriage. And they ask your forgiveness, and you forgive them. But let me tell you something. If the next time they foul up, they start hearing, "Well, you remember what you did in 1978 and 1984 and 1990? I've got this whole list of things for which I have forgiven you until I need to bring them up again." What about parents and children? You know, it's hard enough as a child to the current disappointment you have been to your parents and the current rebuke you're getting from your parents. But if they give you the idea you're never forgiven for anything, that can be very harsh. And so what does Jesus say? He says, forgive it and leave it behind. Then he brings up this question, what about when your brother sins against you? You know, it's always easier to be the third-party, non-involved observer. I've noticed that you haven't treated this person very well. It's not the same when you're the person that thinks they've been mistreated. How should a Christian respond, Jesus, when he feels his brother has sinned against him? Now, I suggest to you, first of all, the general rule that we've already talked about sin, still applies in this case. It's not healthy to ignore that. It could cost the person his soul if they keep treating other people that way. We're to rebuke, but we're not to rebuke as somebody who's personally been hurt and has to defend themselves. We are to do it as a brother who is interested in the salvation of our loved one's soul. And when the sinner repents against us, we are to be as willing to forgive and forget his offense against us as we are things in general. And additionally, Jesus makes the point that we are to be long-suffering in our forgiveness of our brothers. He says in verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," forgive him. Now Jesus is not just setting up a mathematical equation so that we can check off the tick marks and say, "Well, okay, that was number 8. Now you've had it." Because Jesus said 7 and you've crossed the line. No. What he's saying, that 7, I think, is a symbolic use of the number, symbolizing complete and perfect forgiveness. I am to be as forgiving of my brother as my brother needs me to be. And I believe that every one of these things we've just talked about falls under this admonition and this warning for us to be on guard. Jesus' teaching here is far-reaching. It begins with the warning against sinning in such a way that we become a stumbling block to others, but it extends to and encompasses the fact that one way we could be a stumbling block is by failing to respond to the sins and the needs of others in a Christ-like way. So therefore, as we close, I would say to you that the person that I know that needs this lesson the most is standing in front of you. But if you think this lesson was for somebody else, you need to start thinking. Jesus warns us all of these important things for which we should be watchful in our lives. If you'll get your songbooks out, the lesson this morning was really designed for you and me that are Christians. We didn't talk about becoming a Christian this morning, but if through your study, if through the things that have been going on, you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you recognize that now is the time. We've just had a great week of lessons all about the cross of Christ. I noticed that Jonathan has picked the invitation song that talks about the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ died to make salvation from sin possible for you. And if you're willing and ready to accept that now, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.